from Linden, Alberta, so just up the road. If you haven't been to Country Cousins or the High Seas Coffee Shop, you should go there and enjoy some nice beverages. We have three kids. Our youngest son, his name is Nathan. He lives, I call him the basement dweller. Anyone have basement dwellers? And he's a dairy farmer, actually works south of town with the Chenalta Dairies. And then our middle daughter, her name is Hannah, and she's married. Her and her husband live in between Olds and Didsbury on what used to be the Mountain View Berry Farm. They're renting a trailer there, and she's a massage therapist, and her husband's an electrician. And then our oldest daughter, Alexandria, and her husband, Devin, live in Crossfield, and she is a stay-at-home mom with two kids. We have two grandkids. They're great. And her husband is a welder, and he works at Courtney Berg's in Linden. So that's a little bit about our family. I work at Prairie College, and I've been there for about, it'll be 18 years now, and so it's a real privilege to serve this morning. Well, there is an ancient Japanese art called kintsugi, and I just found out about this a couple of weeks ago. Anyone familiar with that, or anyone do it? Do you guys do it at all? I'd be really interested in people who actually perform it. Kintsugi is having originated in Japan during the 1300s. And it is involves a special lacquer called yurushi to glue broken pieces of pottery back together. And then on top of that powder, what they do is they coat it with gold or silver or platinum to create a visible seam in the pottery. And what's beautiful about this art is that instead of hiding the imperfections or the distortion or the brokenness, kintsugi emphasizes them, making them part of a whole new creation. And I thought, when I was reading that article, I thought, that is fantastic because it really reminds me of Psalm 51. So that's where we're going to be going this morning. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 51. This is Psalm of David. And the big idea this morning that I want to focus on is that the journey back to God isn't one of condemnation, but one of restoration. The journey back to God isn't one of condemnation, but of restoration. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not journeying back to God at all. I'm journeying toward Him. But as Christ followers, we know, John reminds us that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so my assumption here this morning is that all of us sin. And so Psalm 51 is really about coming back to God. It's about what do we do when we've messed up, when we have sinned. As Robert Robertson wrote in his famous hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," he says, "I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." So it seems to me that there's no surprise, like Robinson, who also suffers the same plight of our heart wrestling with this thing called sin at times. In Psalm 51, why we want to look at it today, is it is the result of David, King David, being confronted with his sin and then dealing with the brokenness that lay before him. So if you're not familiar with the story, if you just want to take your Bible and turn back to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 12. And this is where the prophet Nathan rebukes David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he bought. He raised it and grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave all Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Down to verse 13, it tells us, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Verse 20, then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And some scholars believe that at this point, this is when David wrote Psalm 51. And it is a prayer of confession and repentance after David's failure as he sought God's grace and restoration. So there is good news in this psalm today for us. And even in the midst of David's consequences, his journey back to God isn't one of condemnation, but of restoration. And we'll see in this psalm, it's kind of broken into four phases. Our recognition of our sin, asking for cleansing, creating and restoring, living in response to God's grace, and supporting our community. Back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David begins by recognizing his sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness. Even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in that secret place. So David begins this prayer of repentance, really, by acknowledging his sin. He is basically telling God, God, I agree with you that what I have done is breaking your law. And he appeals to God on behalf of God's unfailing love, his chesed, and his great compassion. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and great compassion. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that when I sin, I am thankful that I can go to a God who has unfailing love and great compassion, aren't you? David uses three words in these first few verses to encapsulate the measure of his sin. He says, for I know my transgressions. This word in Hebrew is pesha, and it refers to the way that people violate trust with others. It's kind of like betrayal of friendship. Take, for instance, a law in the Hebrew Bible in Exodus 22, 7 to 9. If people are away on a trip and someone sneaks into their house and steals something, we know that is theft or stealing. But if the thief is your actual neighbor that you know, that's pesha. Why? Because a neighbor is someone that you should be able to trust. The second word that David uses is iniquity. This is a word avon, but it has a different nuance than transgression. The word actually means crookedness or twistedness. Now, a few months ago, my mom was at our house visiting. She's 89 years old, and she sat in a chair for quite a while, and our grandson Theo was over. So my mom gets out of her chair, you know, kind of like this. She's 89. And she hobbles over to the bathroom. So what does my grandson do, Theo? He looks at her, and he gets up, and he goes, follows right behind her. We call it now the old man walk. And whenever you say to Theo, Theo, do the old man walk, that's what he does. So that is really iniquity. It is to be bent out of shape. It's distorting what is otherwise beautiful and good. And the authors use it to refer to behavior like someone taking someone else's spouse or idolatry. And the third word is hada or kata, commonly translated as sin. This is what we most know sin of. It means to fail or miss the goal. One scholar said David's sin is so comprehensive that he uses all three words to describe his sin before God. What's striking in verse 4 is he said, "Against you only have I sinned." Well, actually, we know better. We know David actually sinned against Bathsheba, against his community, against Uriah the Hittite. But sin is first and foremost against God. And while sin usually transgresses against another person, the intent acknowledges that ultimately David has broken covenant with God. So we really can't begin healing from our sin until we confess. That's the first point. Until we're honest with God about our sin and brokenness. So we recognize our sin. Secondly, David asks for cleansing, creating, and restoring. Verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David just doesn't ask for forgiveness. He asks for cleansing and washing and renewal of his being. Cleansing really means to free me from the effects of my sin. And there's a reference here to Jewish purification rites. But confessing again and asking for cleansing is to say, "God, I agree with you that what I've done is wrong, and I ask you to create in me a new spirit, a clean spirit, a right heart." James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, do you think that's a good idea? I think that's a good idea, but oftentimes in the church we don't practice it, right? Because it's hard to find someone that you trust. And maybe for those of you who are here, maybe you have a small group or an accountability partner, but find someone that you trust and confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, because the scripture says, then you may find healing. I really like sometimes the high church. So I'm thinking here of like the Anglican church or Lutheran church when they have weekly confessionals. One of them says, "Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name." I think that's a really good practice for us as Christians, to have a weekly confession, maybe even daily. So David asks for this cleansing. And this is not about feeling better, but actually about being made new. And the reality is, we know this, that sin stains us. A few years ago, we bought an old convertible, and it was owned by someone who was a heavy smoker. And my wife and I, we have tried scrubbing that thing and washing that thing and sanitizing that thing. And if you used to run a rag when we first got it would just turn yellow. It was so horrible from the stain of smoke. And now and again, you still kind of smell that smoke. David says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So he doesn't desire a change necessarily in his circumstances. He wants a change in his heart. Jeremiah 17 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can even understand it? David goes on to say, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." David understood that a broken relationship with God is more painful than the consequences of our sin. Now, I just want to say here, for the Christian, we know that this is not true. If you have a personal relationship with Christ and you invite him into your life, The Holy Spirit seals us. So the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go, like in the Old Testament. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can hinder spiritual growth when we're not following or walking in the life of the Spirit, when we're not being filled with the Holy Spirit. So by confessing our sins and turning back to God, it kind of makes a clean slate in our lives. And then the Holy Spirit is loving to fill our lives once again with his presence. Now we can also quench the Holy Spirit, actively resisting or suppressing the Spirit's leading and prompting in our life by habitual sin that we do over and over again without confession and repentance. And what I found was remarkable about this psalm while studying it was that in the story that we have, David had lusted after Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, killed her husband, and tried to deny the whole thing. But in this psalm, there is no mention of any of that. Did you see that in Psalm 51? John Piper says about verse 12, "Is it not astonishing that nowhere in the psalm does David pray directly about sex? He says it started with it. It led to deceit, led to murder. Why isn't he crying out for sexual restraint? Or why isn't he praying for men to hold him accountable? Why isn't he praying for protected eyes and sex-free thoughts? The reason is that he knows that sexual sin was a symptom and not his real disease. People give way to sexual sin because they don't have the fullness of joy and gladness in Christ. Their spirits are not steadfast and established, and so they waver. And my guess is that all of the sin that affects us is due to this. They are enticed, James tells us, they give way to their sin because God does not have first place in their life. So real repentance isn't asking God to change our situation. It is asking God to change our hearts, to return toward him. So agreeing with God, acknowledging a sin, confessing it to him. Thirdly, living in response to God's grace. Psalm 51, 13 to 17. Then David says, "I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." Isn't that interesting for someone to say who has really blown it? "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise." So David understood that when he confessed his sin to God, when he acknowledged it, and when he asked God to change his heart and make it pure, then he was in a good place to tell others about the good news of Jesus. And because our church is a body, what we do personally actually affects each one of us. We are knit together by the Holy Spirit. So how we live affects the rest of the body. Some suggest that if we confess our sins to God alone, well, we don't need to confess to other people. And maybe you've heard that. Well, this may be true at times. The overwhelming witness of Scripture is very clear. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, this is from 1 John, by the way, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So I would encourage us this week to find a group of people that we can trust, that we can share our sin with, and pray for each other to confess. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you." You see, our brokenness can actually be a testimony to others about how God restores us. David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So God doesn't want us to have empty rituals. He wants us to be humbled by his grace. And that's as God restores us, then we can share that restoration with others. Last part, praying for others. Psalm 51, 18 to 19. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. See, David doesn't just want himself to prosper in this brokenness and then this restoration. He actually wants everyone to prosper. So he prays for Zion, and he asks that Zion would prosper. Our sins may actually affect other people, but our restoration brings wholeness to everyone around us. Restoration is not just personal, it is corporate. And when you are restored, this impacts the whole church. This is why it's good news. The journey back to God doesn't just impact you, it impacts everyone. So just like the Kintsugu artisans repair the broken vase that was once broken, the resurrected Christ takes our brokenness, fills in the cracks with his mercy, grace, and love. And Psalm 51 teaches us that no matter how shattered we feel or how broken or whatever sin that we're involved in, God's power is greater. If we come to him with humility and confession and acknowledging him and asking God to purify our hearts, to heal, renew us, and restore us for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good news of Psalm 51 that isn't about condemnation, but it is about good news. It is about your desire to work with us, to mend us and make us whole, just like the vase that the Kintsugi artisans create. So God, I pray for each of us this week as we enter into our week, that we would take some time to confess our sin to you and to one another, that we might find wholeness and freedom and restoration. We pray this in your name. Amen.